Titus 3, verse 1. Paul writes, "Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men." And those things are easier said than done, but that's what we're called to do. Now here's what I'm after, verse 3. "But we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." In other words, the reason why we ought to be gentle and meek unto all men is because we too were once deceived. And so the purpose for this is in order that men might be saved. In the condition that we were in verse 3, foolish, disobedient, deceived, he says in verse 4, "But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Now, one of the greatest passages I know of to show an individual that we're saved by grace, not by works of righteousness, but according to his mercy he saved us, right here in Titus chapter 3. And yet there's a reluctance, I feel, on the part of some to use the passage because of the second half of verse 5 that says, "by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost," and they then have to deal with somebody who's going to try to prove charismatic sign gifts, water baptism, and such like. Well, let me show you that has nothing to do with the passage so that you can rest assured and be confident that this is an excellent verse to use to show salvation by grace through faith according to God's mercy and not by works. And incidentally, if you'll hold on there to Titus chapter 3, compare it to Acts chapter 10. And you find an amazing dichotomy. I think it's amazing. Acts chapter 10, I should have said. If I said 3, I apologize. Titus 3, hold on to that, and look at Acts 10. And we're going to compare just a verse, but let me give you a quick background as you look for Acts 10. This is the chapter that deals with Cornelius, the Gentile servant that Peter was told to go to, the Gentile centurion, excuse me, that Peter was told to go to, and he didn't really want to go because he was a Gentile. But when he got there, he was shown in a vision by the Lord not to call him unclean or whatever, and when he got there, he didn't really know what he was supposed to do. So let me pick up in a moment, for the context sake, for just a moment, in verse 25. Acts 10, verse 25. "And as Peter was coming in," and it means Cornelius' house, "as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him, fell down at his feet and worshipped him, but Peter took him up, saying, 'Stand up, I myself also am a man.' And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. And he said unto them," now think about this, this is Peter, "what was the marching order given to all the 12 disciples," including Matthias, "to do after Christ rose from the dead? Go ye therefore," and what?
Teach all nations.
"Teach all nations," on and on, "baptizing them. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for witness unto all nations." Right? So he goes, he comes into the house of Cornelius, and he says in verse 28, "You know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation." Didn't he say, "Go ye therefore teach all nations" in Matthew 28? Did Peter have a lack of understanding according to, I think it's Luke 24, I apologize if I have the chapter wrong, Christ said he opened their understanding. He opened the scriptures. He gave them the Holy Ghost and gave them understanding. Peter was full of the Holy Ghost. So the statement he's making is not because he doesn't understand the so-called Great Commission. It's because he has not yet been revealed some truth, therefore it was not taught in the kingdom message. But anyway, he says, you know it's an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. And God just showed him that the day before. Verse 29, therefore came I unto you without gainsaying, as soon as I was sent for, and I'm here to tell you the gospel. Is that what it says? No, he says, I ask therefore, for what intent you sent for me? Peter didn't even know what he was doing there. He gets there and says, it's not right, not lawful for me to be here, but God told me not to call you unclean. Now, why did you send for me? What do you want with me? How can I help you? In effect. Obviously, Peter didn't know that it was okay for him to preach to a Gentile. In fact, it wasn't okay for him to preach to a Gentile. Something is occurring here that is opening a door for Paul later. So he makes the statement, why did you send for me? Cornelius explains to him the vision that he had with the angel telling him to send for Peter. And he says, basically, we're all here ready to hear words from you. So skip on down to verse 34. After hearing this, it says, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. He just came to that understanding, that perception, after hearing Cornelius' words. Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. So Peter's just come to the amazing revelation that God will accept somebody from any nation under any circumstances, right? No matter who they were, what they are, what they worshipped. Is that what he just said? No. He said in every nation, whosoever fears God and works righteousness would be accepted of God. Is that conditional? You better believe it is. The condition was, it wouldn't matter what nation, you're no longer considered to be common or unclean if you fear God and work righteousness. And he goes on to preach to him the gospel of the kingdom, and some other events occur that aren't an example of anything else in your Bible. But go back to Titus 3 and compare what we just read in verse 5 one more time. First half of the verse. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. That's the exact opposite of what Peter said. Peter said God would accept you if you work righteousness. Paul said we're not saved by working righteousness. According to God's mercy he saved us. Now, let's erase the problem with the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. It'll just take me a few minutes. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. The washing of regeneration. What does the word regeneration mean? Make a new. There's a root to the word that will help you. You're close, but generate. What is a generation? People. Thank you, Leonore. So we're talking about people. How do people come into the world? They're born. Thank you. It's like, thank you, Scott, for giving us the bleeding obvious. They're born. Some were hatched, maybe, but most are born. Blaine raises his hand. No, Blaine evoked them all. No. We're born into the world. So what would it be to regenerate something? Reborn. Born again. Regeneration. The washing of regeneration. So along comes the denominationalist, not pointing fingers. There's plenty of different groups that believe a Christian is born again. And that's fine. Born again. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Look in verse 25. The context has to do with husbands and wives. But he says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Okay? The love of a husband to his wife is to reflect and be demonstrated in the same way Christ loved the church.
How did he love the church? He gave himself for it. In other words, we husbands ought to be willing to die for our wives. But there's more than that. It says he gave himself for it, verse 26, that he, Christ, might sanctify and cleanse it, the church, with the washing of water by the word. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. Now then, that's the admonition on husbands to love their wives this way. But think about this love here that Christ demonstrated for husbands to follow. He loved the church. He gave himself for it that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Did you know the word was wet? The washing of water by the word of God, washes and cleanses. Water in the context is the word, not H2O. And it was done that he might present the church to himself as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. In other words, all our sin, the washing of water was by the word. And that example that's given there for husbands to follow also tells us that we ought to be sanctifying and cleansing our wives by the word of God, teaching them, admonishing them, instructing them in love and meekness. Now then, that's one example of a washing, but I want you to think about something. Go back to John chapter 3, all the way back to John. And in the chapter where Jesus Christ deals with Nicodemus and talks about being born again, look what he says. John 3, verse 5, just plucking it right out of the context, because I don't need to read the whole story about Nicodemus and the conversation there. But he says, Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And prior to that, he said in verse 3, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So, born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That was born of the flesh is flesh. That was born of the Spirit is spirit. I suspect that being born of the flesh would match the water. And everybody ever born was born of water. They can call it whatever they want, amniotic fluid, but it's water. I realize water has some other things in it, in the womb, proteins and whatever, enzymes. But you know what? Your drinking water has things in it other than H2O. Unless you're drinking distilled water, still called water. Well, born of water would be the flesh. Born of the Spirit, born again, would be that which is born of the Spirit. So born again, you regenerate. Okay? Now, go to Matthew 19. Back up again to Matthew 19. And look in verse 28. Well, we'll start verse 27 for the question, because Jesus gives you the answer. It'd be nice to know the question. Matthew 19, verse 27, "Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we've forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" Isn't that just like man, you know? "Lord, we forsook everything to follow you. What's in it for us?" But it's a fair question. And so Jesus answers it. Verse 28. "And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, in the what?
Regeneration."
Only other time that word is used, besides Titus 3. "In the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Well, when is the regeneration?
When
he returns to sit on the throne of his glory. Then what happens when the Son of Man returns to sit on the throne of his glory? There's several things, but what am I in particular after here that's in the context?
The regeneration.
A regeneration, which means that he says, "When the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And who's he talking to?
The
12, obviously. Where are they alive right now? I mean, come on. You know, that's a stupid question, Scott. They're not alive on the earth, are they? So how are they going to sit on 12 thrones judging 12 tribes when Christ comes back?
Because he's going to have them regenerated.
That's right. They're going to be born again. See, people apply the term spiritually, and that's okay. I disagree with it technically. But I understand making spiritual applications, and as long as they don't stray from the truth of Scripture, I don't have too much of a problem with them. I prefer to say that we that are in the body of Christ are a new creature.
Okay, let's get this a little
plainer.
Okay. Are they going to be born of flesh and blood, or is he going to regenerate them in a body of flesh and bone?
He's going to regenerate them in the body of flesh and bone. Good question. And it's a good point, because the blood is not going to be the issue there, but they will be physical bodies, just as Christ's body was a physical body when he rose from the dead. They touched him. Thomas put his hand in his side and in the nail prints. He ate a broiled fish and the honeycomb with them, and yet he could disappear out of their sight or reappear in their sight. So, he's got a body. It's physical. It can be touched. It's flesh and bone. It's what he said. Flesh and a spirit hath not flesh and bone, as you see me have. A spirit, he means. Like a ghost. They thought they saw a ghost. He's born of the Spirit, but he's not a spirit. He's a spiritual body. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, there is a spiritual body. So a good point Lane brings up. Now here's the thing. In the regeneration, you're going to sit on 12 thrones. I can only draw the conclusion, based upon what Scripture says, that they're going to have bodies like Christ that are physical to sit on 12 thrones. So when you're born again, you're born again from the dead, raised up in resurrection. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1. We can always go to the example of Jesus Christ. In Colossians 1, the reference is to Jesus Christ, and I'll jump in verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now come on, folks. Here's a good example of what we were talking about earlier with Walter Martin and Hank Hanegraaff. I don't mean to impugn the ministries that they have and the good they do, because I thank God for the good they do. But as I understand it, somebody like the Jehovah's Witness or the Mormon Church of Latter-day Saints will take that verse and try to explain it as Jesus Christ is a created being, because that's what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. And that's what the Mormon Church teaches, that Jesus Christ is either an angel or a God that God created or whatever. And understandably, Dr. Martin and Hanegraaff, who did their research about cults, sees how this is an error in Scripture, and they try to present that in their teachings. But it's not the fault of the King James Bible. If you keep reading, you find that it explains what that means. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, verse 16, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him, still talking about Jesus, and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn, what? From the dead. That in all things he might have the preeminence. Then being the firstborn of every creature makes him the firstborn of every creature from the dead. So the creatures that he's talking about, created beings, individuals that are flesh and bone, if you will, individuals that come up in resurrection in a regeneration. They're born again. Every new creature, Paul calls us. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We're a new creature. You don't become that new creature physically.
until you die, or the rapture. But you're considered to be that right now. It's in you now. It just doesn't have on that physical body yet. That comes in resurrection. But Jesus Christ has already been raised from the dead. Therefore, He's the firstborn from the dead. He's been born again. Who else has been born again in the context of physical rebirth, of regeneration? Who else? Go back to John again and go to John chapter 3. The saints that died in tribulation prior to the end of the first century, the believers, the followers of Jesus Christ, the kingdom saints, when they died, did they come up in resurrection? Not yet. Where'd they go? Abraham's bosom, Luke chapter 16, waiting for the regeneration. When is that? When the Son of Man shall come to sit on the throne of His glory. So they cannot be in heaven, even though that's not their inheritance anyway. Their inheritance is land, right? The promise. But John chapter 3, the famous passage in verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That great truth, you know, is so well known, and yet it surprises me that people miss the point of this other thing here, back up in verse 13. "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." If you got a red letter Bible, you got a mistake. Because if it's your red ink on that, it shouldn't be. If the red is supposed to be the words of Jesus Christ on the earth, He's not speaking there. He stopped speaking to Nicodemus in verse 12, and starting in verse 13, it's John's interjection of truth by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, if you want to know the truth about it, if you want a red letter Bible, what you need is a Bible that has red ink from Genesis to Revelation. Because those are all the words of Jesus Christ. But that wouldn't be easy to read. "So no man hath ascended up to heaven." How many men have ascended up to heaven besides Jesus Christ? None. Well, I know that those that are absent from the body are present with the Lord, but they're not bodily present with them. They're not in a new birth. They're not in a regenerated body yet. So Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead. He's the only one that has His resurrected body so far. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If anything, what I hope you're starting to see is the washing of regeneration had nothing to do with you, except that it was shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ. In other words, who was washed and regenerated? So far, only one. The Lord Jesus Christ. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration. Christ's regeneration. He was born again. Born from the dead. See, people want to make born again as you were dead in trespasses and sins, and the new birth came when you believed on Jesus. And I don't mind the symbolism there, but it's technically not correct. You believed on Jesus Christ, you got saved, you became a new creature. Now, Peter uses it spiritually, talking about being born again of incorruptible seed and on, but he knows what is coming. He's got the authority to use it in a spiritual application because he knows that he's already been told he's going to sit on one of those 12 thrones. And he knows those that endure to the end are going to be saved to do the same in the regeneration. They're going to be ruling and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. The Christ is the firstborn from the dead, and He's the only one that's been born from the dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is all about resurrection. And if you look in verse, let me see where I want to start here. I guess we'll start in verse 20. "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. You see, there's a distinct separation of regeneration. There's Christ, the first fruits. He's the firstborn from the dead. After him will be they that are Christ at his coming. That would be those saints that come up in the regeneration. It could include the body of Christ as well, but our regeneration is the rapture of the church. If it's relevant to the message, you can keep the tape rolling. Go ahead.
It says that when Christ comes back, that the dead in Christ shall rise first.
In 1 Thessalonians 4. Right, we're coming to that. We're coming to that. But that doesn't change the truth of what we just read here. In other words, afterwards they that are Christ that is coming, then come at the end, and on and on. There's a lot of time involved in all that. But Christ is the first fruits, and the dead in Christ shall rise first after the first fruit. Christ, the first fruits, is the one that comes back to get them in 1 Thessalonians. In fact, why don't you go ahead and turn there now, because that's where I was headed anyway. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And what's fascinating about it is, he says in verse 14, or if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, in other words, born again from the dead, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. If I call you on the phone and say, hey, make sure you bring a cherry pie and a Bible study, what am I assuming about the location of that cherry pie when I call you? Is that what? That it would be with the person I call. Percy, would you please bring the cherry pie that you baked this morning? I'm presuming it's with Rosie. Otherwise, why call her to say bring it? You know, unless I say go over to Leonor and get the cherry. You know, so the point is, he says, them which sleep in Christ will God bring with him. Then where are those that sleep in Christ? They're with him. And if he's going to come down, verse 15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. Where's the Lord right now? He's in heaven. He's going to descend from there. When he comes, who's he going to bring with him? Them that are asleep in Christ. Are they the dead in Christ? Look in verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the shout of the archangel, voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Well, I thought they were already with him. What's going on? Well, you think about this now. They're with him in heaven, but they don't have what? A body, a regeneration. Our conversation is from heaven, is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, who shall change our vile body and fashion it like unto his glorious body. Philippians chapter 2, or 1, 2. So something is with him, but your spirit and your soul, it have to be. And then the body's in the ground, or wherever it is, cremated, bottom of the ocean. But when he comes back, the dead in Christ shall rise first. A new, changed, glorified body comes up out of the change that is made from whatever was left. Atoms, I don't care where they are. God can handle the physics of it. But that body comes up, the spirit joins them. We which are alive and remain, we're already in our body, we're just going to be changed to go up. That's our regeneration. That's born again from the dead. I guess in the rapture, you die. You physically lose your blood. Something goes on. Life will have a body like his glorious body. It's flesh and bone. So the washing of regeneration is not hard to understand if we realize that the regeneration is not our spiritual watery grave and new birth, as some would make it to be. The washing doesn't have to be water. It's the water with the Word. And Jesus Christ is the Word. It's His regeneration. So how did He save us? By the washing of regeneration. Whose generation? Christ's regeneration. Excuse me. And then the second half was, and renewing of the Holy Ghost. You see, it doesn't have to be water baptism. In fact, it's not water baptism, because in Ephesians 4, Paul said there's one baptism. And there's more than one baptism in your Bible. So there can only be one baptism for you. The body of Christ. And what is it? 2 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit are ye all baptized into one body. The baptism has nothing to do with water in that passage. The second half of Titus 3:5 is washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now that one's easy. For the charismatic brethren, that would teach that has to do with the sign gifts and the filling of the Holy Ghost. Let me ask you something. As a lost individual, person who does not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, is the Spirit of God in them? How could it be? According to Ephesians chapter 2, we're dead in trespasses and sins, without hope and without God in the world in time past, and by children the nature of wrath, even as others. So how could God renew the Holy Ghost in an individual that never had it to begin with? What does renew mean? It means to renovate. You know, that's really redundant, because renovate comes from the Latin word novus, N-O-V-U-S, novus, novus. It's not.
Nuevos
in Spanish. And what does that mean, Rosie?
New.
So renew and renovate are the same thing, practically. There's a real dangerous use of the Latin word new on the back of your dollar, if you want to read it. That's not the one I want, but that's Latin. It's annuit collectus novus ordo seclorum. He blesses the undertaking as we build the new world order. And He is not supplied except in a symbol. Check it out. It's the back of the seal of the United States, the great seal of the United States. The He is supplied by the symbol of a pyramid with an eye capstone floating above it. And that eye is the all-seeing eye of Osiris. Anyway, check it out. Novus, new, renovate, to make new, to renew again. It had to be something before. Well, the renewing of the Holy Ghost was never in a lost individual, Ephesians chapter 2. But I know somebody who did have it. Look at John chapter 3, one more time. Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. You know, there are modern Bible perversions that take out the phrase only begotten. It is so vital that that truth remain in the Scriptures, you know that? What does begotten mean? It means born. The only begotten Son of God. I mean, you know what Adam was called in the book of, Matthew? Let me see if that's right. Because it might have been Luke.
You know that I hear that some people, they keep on reading the Bible and say that Adam was Jesus Christ.
That's what the Mormons essentially teach. That's true. It is in Luke. It's in Luke chapter 3. And it traces the genealogy of Jesus Christ all the way back to Adam, it says. In verse 38 of Luke 3, you don't have to turn there, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. That's why they say that. Adam was the son of God. So were myriad other created beings called angels in your Bible, in Job 38. And in Job 1, it may not be Job 38, Job chapter 1 and Job 2 or 3, and another place in the Psalms, the sons of God sang and shouted for joy, sons of God. Adam was the son of God. Satan was the son of God. But only Jesus Christ is the begotten son of God, born of a virgin. Not born of the virgin. There's a danger in that too. Let me tell you something. These new Bibles, watch out. The virgin? You know how many religions worship the virgin? Tons of them. But Mary was a virgin who conceived by the Holy Ghost and gave birth to the only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ. And so John the Baptist was giving an answer about himself. And he says, I'm not the Christ. He says in verse 31 of John chapter 3, he that cometh from above is above all. He means Jesus. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all, and what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. And that's because, like back we said in John chapter 3, men love darkness rather than light. Verse 33, he that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. There's a lot of individuals today who will not believe on the Son of God that have the wrath of God abiding on them. But the point of the passage I want to demonstrate to you is that God gave not the Spirit by measure unto Christ. You know what that means? God didn't give him a little spirit here, and a little spirit there, and a little spirit there, by measure. You cook, and you got to put 4 tablespoons of sugar in your recipe. And so you measure 1, 2, 3. Now that's how a smart person cooks. Me, I just go, dump the whole thing. Because I just want sugar in the thing. I don't care. Well, God gave not the Spirit by measure to Jesus Christ. He gave him all the Spirit. But you know what happened when Jesus Christ hanged on that cross? He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Do you think for 1 minute that the Spirit was in Jesus Christ when he was forsaken at the cross? He had to take his Spirit away from him in order to put my vile sins on the Lord Jesus Christ and yours too. And he went to that cross and suffered the wrath that I deserve, and God took his Spirit from him. He had to. But when he was regenerated, the washing of regeneration, in other words, when God raised him from the dead, he restored unto him his Spirit, and therefore the Holy Ghost was renewed in him. You know how I know for sure that it was? Look in John chapter 20. And look in verse 19. John 20, verse 19. Then the same day at evening, and we're talking about after the resurrection of Jesus, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace be unto you. The doors were shut and he just stood in the midst of them. It's an interesting body. Verse 20, and when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And he was physical. He could appear, but he was physical. Now verse 21, then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Did he have the Holy Ghost to give? He sure did. And he breathed on them to receive it. the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord. He didn't shed it on you through some sign of tongues, making you a prophet that had the a gift of discernment to reveal the Word of God outside of this book. People today walking around calling themselves apostles and prophets. You got to be kidding me. God fulfilled the Word of God in Paul. He said so in Colossians chapter 1. And He poured out the Holy Ghost upon you through Jesus Christ. And how does He wash you? And how does He pour the Holy Ghost upon us now? By His Word. By the Word of God, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So don't let that passage in Titus 3:5 concern you. It's easy to deal with that. I don't mean you have to go through all that. You just need to know that the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost was Christ's regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost in Jesus Christ after His resurrection. It was shed on you through Him, and you received it by the Word of God. The washing of water by the Word. Does anybody have a question?